Well, I hope everyone's had a good week thus far. I had a good week. You know, I take on call with the hospital, so they called and asked me if I could cover in case a call comes in, because regular team was on duty this week. So if I get a pager, we'll go straight to prayer requests, and we'll stop the feed. We do that because we don't. It's over there, and then I'll back at it. So that's okay. We're going to continue on in our study, looking at Seventh Day Adventist. Let's take a look. Start off looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4, please. 1 Timothy chapter 4. When you find your place, we'll stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Read just verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come before you and we think of another group. We've looked at done a look at the Jehovah Witnesses, as they call themselves. Lord, we're looking at the Seventh-day Adventists here. Lord, we do not seek to just lift ourselves up and push someone else down, but Lord, we seek to expose error and to do it from the Word of God. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to our theology to be firmly based on the Word of God, and Lord, help us not to be swept up by winds of doctrine. Lord, we pray that you would open up your word to us, help us to have great understanding, give me clarity as I preach. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you may be seated. Again, the purpose is not trying to slander other religions, but simply to mark them that cause divisions and that speak doctrine contrary to Scripture, so that we can have the tools we need to be able to show them from Scripture where they err. Last week we talked about the inception of the Seventh-day Adventists. At the very beginning, they were called Millerites, followers of William Miller, who was a lay Baptist preacher. He started believing that Christ's return was imminent, and he eventually came to set the date for 1843, and then later October 22nd, 1844. And it was based on his interpretation of passage in Daniel, which we looked at last week, and he used the day to year calculation and believed that and backdated it to the time of the Jews returning back into Jerusalem following the Babylonian captivity. He was not the leader of the Seventh-day Adventists per se, but then his followers, which he had many, then spawned their own faith, and they called it Seventh-day Adventists eventually. And I read that quote of his that where he declaimed being part of them. He said, "I'm not part of this group. They're not what I taught." And that splinter group came after the great disappointment, October 22nd, 1944, when Christ did not appear. And I mentioned last week how the very next day, the 23rd, his followers were already, they had good spin doctors, and they were already working on trying to describe what must have happened. And then there came that theory that Christ had come into the heavenly tabernacle and was starting the judgment, and nowhere in Scripture is that found. And we talked a little bit about Ellen G. White and her husband, and how she was a self-proclaimed prophetess in that moment. And something I didn't mention last week, but I've read since, is that her writings were considered on par with the Word of God, you know, that they were, that it was prophecy. We talked in great detail about some of the preconception influences, the influences that were going around at that time, the first Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening, and some of the error in particularly the second Great Awakening that might have led to some of these cultic groups that started up, such as the Seventh-day Adventists, the JWs, the Mormons, and others. We started looking at got mostly through the five pillars of their faith, one being the second advent, the belief in the imminent return of Christ. And again, that verse was Daniel 8:14, their key verse, where they believed that Christ was coming on the 22nd of 1844. And yes, we believe in the imminent return of Christ. He could come today, he could come right now. But we don't set dates. The next pillar being the Sabbath worship and their belief which is the next point, the third angel's message about the mark of the beast. Those that don't keep the Sabbath have the mark of the beast. So we looked at the third angel's message, and then the fourth one, the investigative judgment, which, according to Ellen G. White, was where Christ entered the heavenly holy of holies to begin an investigative judgment of the records, deeds, and thoughts of those who had professed faith in Christ. I read you some of the quotes from her book. A couple more quotes regarding that period. The righteous dead will not be raised until after the judgment at which they are accounted worthy of the resurrection of life. Hence, they will not be present in person or at the tribunal when their records are examined and their cases decided. Everyone must be tested and found without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The Lord doesn't want us to have spot or wrinkle, but each one of us will have spots and wrinkles. None of us can achieve sinless perfection in this world. We strive after being unspotted from the world, as we read in Jude. But that's why this faith is a works-based salvation. They've got to keep working to keep without spot and wrinkle so that they can maintain their salvation. When the investigative judgment closes, again from her book, Christ will come and his reward will be with him to give every man as his work shall be. Christ will place all these sins upon Satan, the originator and instigator of sin. The scapegoat bearing the sins of Israel was sent away into the land not inhabited. So Satan, bearing the guilt of all the sins which he hath caused God's people to commit, will be 1,000 years confined to the earth, which will then be desolate without inhabitant, and he will at last suffer the full penalty of sin in the fires that shall destroy all the wicked. So you see, such a mess there. You know, the saying that Satan's going to come down to earth for 1,000 years and then eventually be sentenced to the fires that shall destroy all the wicked. They're off on the judgments. Read your quote here. So in the great day of final atonement and investigative judgment, the only cases considered are those of the professed people of God. So they're saying that the investigative period is ongoing now, but at the great day of final atonement and investigative judgment, the cases considered are those of the professed people of God. Well, you know, we know that Revelation 20 tells us that it's not the believers that will be standing before God at that last day. You know, chapter 20, verse 11, and I saw the great white throne. That's the great white throne judgment. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So it's not for the people of God that are going to be judged at that last day. It is those that have died never having trusted Christ. Whereas we see that there are two distinct judgments, and just to make a note here, that some of the people that we look up to in the centuries beyond, some of the people that have done great things for God. You know, we've got some the commentators that we look up to: Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole. We look up to Charles Spurgeon in some respects, but we wouldn't agree with him on other areas. So, and one of them is, I was just reading something he wrote today, and he talked about the judgment seat of Christ, and the unbelievers and the believers all mixed together, and what I believe is that God has given has opened our eyes of understanding as we've gotten closer into the latter days, that He's enabled us to see things that some of our predecessors have not seen, and we know how the Scripture says that there are those that even in the Old Testament era that looked in, they wanted to see what the gospel was all about, and some of the finer points that God had not yet disclosed to them, such as the inclusion of the Gentiles, that type of thing. And so when we look at the writings of some of these men, sometimes they were off on their eschatology. Many of them were on their eschatology, the end times and things like the judgment. And so what we see in Scripture are two distinct judgments. The great white throne judgment, recorded here in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, and then the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ, of course, is where the believer is judged according to their deeds, where they are either rewarded or rewards are withheld. And we did look at some of the verses. We'll just quickly look at them again here. We'll look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. The verse we're looking at is verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. These are brothers that are brothers in Christ are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And there's some really good points in this passage about judging each other, where we are admonished here not to stand in judgment of a brother on some of the things that are matters of soul liberty. And the examples given here are those that would not eat meat. And he says, you know, the Apostle Paul says it really is okay to eat meat. But if a brother believes he ought not to, then let him. Let him hold to that belief. Let him abstain from meat. Now, the other is true, that if a person wants to eat meat, then as well, they need to be given that liberty and not to be judged. Of course, if someone was to then preach that you cannot eat meat, then that would be wrong, because the Scripture has clearly said that we can. But you see, you note there in verse 10, the judgment seat of Christ. We looked at 1 Corinthians 13 last time. You don't have to look through there, but 11 through 15 about the wood, hay, and stubble, and the other foundation that no man can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And those that built wood, hay, and stubble, that will all vanish. But the The foundation cannot be destroyed. Not that it's a license to sin. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live in a foundation. I don't want to set up chairs and in a house with no walls, and so to speak. I don't want to have that kind of a house. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For when we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man receive the things done in his body. Notice there, receive. You know, there's the end of the aspect of rewards. According to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So the judgment seat of Christ. So they are off on that. The last pillar is the non-immortality of the soul. Read you from their website. The wages of sin is death, but God, who alone is immortal, will grant eternal life to his redeemed until that day death is an unconscious state for all people. An unconscious state. That is soul sleep. When Christ, who is our life, appears, the resurrected righteous and the living righteous will be glorified and caught up to meet their Lord. So there they're getting, they're connecting with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The second resurrection, the resurrection of the unrighteous, will take place 1,000 years later. So until that day, death is an unconscious state for all people. So we have to ask ourselves then, the rich man in hell, was he unconscious of the pain he was experiencing? Luke chapter 16? Of course, no. He was fully conscious. He was in agony. Abraham, Lazarus, speaking to him from beyond the gulf. Fully conscious. You know, key verse, 2 Corinthians 5:8, a verse to grab to. We are confident, saying rather, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. No unconscious state. I don't know if they've looked at verses where Scripture says of people that they're asleep in Jesus. We have two pastors in particular using that phrase, asleep in Christ, asleep in Jesus. But we know that sleep is the body, not sleep of the soul. And that's where you get some of the murkiness of those that, like the JWs, for instance, that don't believe in a tripartite person. So those are the five main pillars. As far as the way of salvation, a Seventh-day Adventist will talk about grace. And you might be inclined to say, oh, well, they believe a grace-based salvation just like we do. On their website, the official website, they say, led by the Holy Spirit, we sense our need, acknowledge our sinfulness, repent of our transgressions, and exercise faith in Jesus as Lord and Christ, as substitute and example. This faith which receives salvation comes through the divine power of the word and is the gift of God's grace. So it sounds good. But we see in another quote that works are necessary. The investigative judgment reveals to heavenly intelligence who among the dead are asleep in Christ and therefore in him are deemed worthy to have part in the first resurrection. It also makes manifest who among the living are abiding in Christ, keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, and in him, therefore, are ready for translation into his everlasting kingdom. Do you see there? It's saying that this investigative process is going to see who is actually working for their salvation, essentially. The judgment vindicates the justice of God in saving those who believe in Jesus. It declares that those who have remained loyal to God shall receive the kingdom. That's a works-based salvation. Now, if a Seventh-day Adventist person tells you that it's grace-based, you cannot buy it. You And I believe that many of them are, most of them are very sincere people. I'm not suggesting that they're out, that the majority of them are out to scam you, or that are even aware that there is this conflict between what they believe and what the Bible teaches. But you've got to take them back to this and basically start asking them questions. So if you stopped keeping the Sabbath, and if you stopped doing this, if you stopped doing that, would you still go to heaven? And of course they'd say, oh, well no. Then that's where you pin them down and say, well, then that's a works-based salvation. One of the lessons that we learned from this is that when you look at groups like the Seventh-day Adventists, is that we cannot rely on or even source for our faith extra-biblical information, such as visions, such as visits from angels. Now, what does Galatians chapter 1 tell us? That even if an angel of light tells us something other than what they have already learned from what's in Scripture, that he used to be accursed. For our text that we started off, we looked at 1 Timothy 4:1, which talks about in the latter times, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times shall some depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Spirits that are seducing, meaning that they break down a person's barriers, their inhibitions, and they believe them. They believe them hook, line, and sinker. And so in these cases where people saw visions of angels, those are seducing spirits to draw them away. Doctrines of devils to draw them away from the light of the gospel. So we've got to stay based on the word of God. Romans 16:17 says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. You know, I point that out because there has been a real strong desire in the new evangelical movement to join hands with numerous other churches and other groups and other faiths. Now, I've never really seen examples of the new evangelicals trying to link hands with, like, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. But certainly with the Seventh-day Adventists, they're kind of seen as just, well, they have a bit of a different view on the Sabbath. Yes, Kyle?
I think Promise Keepers did that.
Did they?
I'm pretty sure that was Catholic, Mormon.
Okay.
I'm not mistaken.
Yeah. Yeah, certainly, yes, for sure. It's something to look into, the Promise Keepers, what they've done in the past. As far as the Seventh-day Adventists, they're sort of seen as being not as harmful, somewhat innocuous. But we are to mark them. We're to avoid them. Some other miscellaneous doctrines. One is that they don't believe in a hell. Read you a quote here from Ellen G. White. She says, and this is exactly what you'll hear a Jehovah's Witness say. How repugnant to every emotion of love and mercy, and even to our sense of justice, is the doctrine that the wicked dead are tormented with fire and brimstone in an eternally burning hell. And how utterly revolting is the belief that as soon as the breath leaves the body, the soul of the impenitent is consigned to the flames of hell. The doctrine of natural immortality, first borrowed from pagan philosophy and in the darkness of the great apostasy, incorporated into the Christian faith, has supplanted the truth. The theory of eternal torment is one of the false doctrines that constitute the wine of the abomination of Babylon. But those who have not, through repentance of faith, secured pardon, must receive the penalty of transgression. Covered with infamy, they sink into hopeless, eternal oblivion. That's what they believe. Just they go into oblivion. There will then be no lost souls to blaspheme God as they writhe in never-ending torment. No wretched beings in hell will mingle their shrieks with the songs of the saved. And yes, it does sometimes, you know, it rubs us a little wrong, a little raw to think. I mean, I find it sorrowful to think about those that are going to exist forever in the lake of fire. I'm sure every one of us does. And especially if we start to think of people that, friends, family members that never trusted Christ, and we think, oh man, I so wanted to see that person. And the evidence shows that they never trusted Christ, but of course we don't know the soul, but you know, by their fruits ye shall know them. So yes, we would like to have, we might not want to envision a hell. But really that should really, knowing what's coming for the lost should motivate us to witness even more and more, shouldn't it? I'll read you a quote that David Cloud says, "Regardless of whether it rubs us uncomfortable against human reason, the Bible teaches that the unsaved man must endure eternal conscious torment." And he points to Matthew 25:46. We can read that there, Matthew 25:46. "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into life eternal." Everlasting punishment. And we read about, you know, Revelation 14:10-11, and this is one I've used before with some of the cults. Revelation 14:10-11, the smoke of their torments. "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." So, tormented with fire and brimstone forever. We don't gloat in that. We're sorrowful. And of course, and I said earlier that sometimes that might rub us wrong. In no way am I saying that God is wrong in what he's done. In no way. He is righteous. But you know how it is? I think of a case recently in our family where someone did something wrong, and so a privilege was withdrawn. And a sibling wanted to, I think it was something to do with food, and a sibling wanted to give their food. And I said, no, that's rewarding. No, that's going to be withdrawn. They cannot have it because of what they had done. And so even, you know, we look at the situation and we might be sorrowful to think of those that are going to perish in hell and further in the lake of fire. But we have to have an implicit trust in God, that God knows what he's doing, that he is right. He is righteous. So we see that one of their miscellaneous doctrines is that there is no hell. And it's similar to the Jehovah's Witnesses that basically believe in an annihilation, eternal oblivion, just vanishing for the wicked. An interesting one is their belief on the ongoing atonement. They believe that Christ's atonement is still going for the believer. So I want to do a little study on atonement to make sure we have a Bible-based understanding of the definition of atonement. It means in comparison to the intercession of Christ. So atonement. In the New Testament, we have the word atonement in the English translated once, and the Greek word is katalage. It means an exchange, a restoration, a reconciliation. The Webster's dictionary definition is agreement, concord, reconciliation after enmity or controversy. expiation, satisfaction, or reparation made by giving an equivalent for an injury, or by doing or suffering that which is received in satisfaction for an offense or injury. I'll give you a definition from the Key to the Bible, a definition here reads, "The Christian atonement is the satisfaction offered to the divine justice for the sins of mankind by the obedience and death of Christ, the incarnate Son of God. The virtue of this atonement reaches back to the first transgressor and secures to all true penitents believing in Christ personal reconciliation with God. They therefore enjoy the divine forgiveness and are constituted through the righteousness of the mediator, heirs of eternal life." So, it's to do where there's been payment for an offense which has given reconciliation. Now, I mentioned that the word atonement appears once in the New Testament in the English. That Greek word, kataloge, appears four times in the New Testament. And the one time it's translated reconciliation. I'm sorry, it's translated atonement. And then the other three, it's translated reconciliation. So it really shows us, a deep facet of this word atonement. Again, it has to do with, first of all, is payment, and then there's reconciliation. We think of 2 Corinthians 5:18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." The one that uses the word kataloge is the ministry of reconciliation. There's the other word there, "who hath reconciled us to himself." Reconciled, it's not the same word, but it shares the same root. So it's very tightly connected with reconciliation. That word in 2 Corinthians 5:18, reconciled, you'll notice that it's in the past tense. Christ is not reconciling the believer to the Father right now. It's a one-time event. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, the moment you did that, Christ reconciled you to the Father. It's not ongoing. And see, that's where you have to have that in your doctrine if you're going to believe in a works-based salvation where you sin, you get reconciled to God. You sin, you get reconciled to God. Fellowship can be reconciled. But as far as our relationship, we are sons of God. John 1:12. And you notice there, "who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." It's past tense. It happened the moment of our salvation. Read you a quote from the Seventh-day Adventists. They say, "In 1844, the end of the prophetic period of 2,300 years, he," that's Christ, "entered the second and last phase of his atoning ministry. It is a work of investigative judgment, which is part of the ultimate disposition of all sin, typified by the cleansing of the ancient Hebrew sanctuary on the Day of Atonement." This is all utter nonsense. It's not in Scripture. Another quote from a different page. "Now, while our great high priest is making the atonement for us, we should seek to be perfect in Christ." He's not making an atonement for the believer. They use that word disposition there. It is a work of investigative judgment, which is part of the ultimate disposition of all sin. Now, that word disposition, has a few different meanings. You might talk about someone's disposition or the disposition of a horse. But in this context, it's talking about it, meaning the disposing of something. So they're saying that the work of the disposing of all sin is being done right now, an atonement. But what does the Bible tell us? Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It's done once for all. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. He's not atoning for us constantly. On their website, on this whole matter of the atonement, they have 15 passages that they, and I looked through a number of them, and nothing in those passages supports their doctrine. Nothing. I think it's very possible that where they maybe stray is when we look at verses like where it tells us that Christ is interceding for us in heaven. There is a world of difference between, and now they are connected, but there's a difference between the atonement of Christ and intercession. I'll give you the definition of intercession. The act of coming between two parties, pleading with one on behalf of the other who has given offense. You know, some of you are aware of a while back when I with one of the fellows that we've been working with, and you know, I gave a letter to a judge, and I stated the progress that this individual had made, and in a sense I was interceding on his behalf. I didn't outright plead. I put a case scenario in as far as being released into a Christian program to be able to go through a Christian-based program, but I was interceding on that man's behalf, and Christ does that for us. And not only does Christ do that for us, but we see in the Old Testament others interceding. We see Elijah making intercession, Romans 11:2. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. What ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession for God, to God against Israel. He's making intercession. We read about Moses making intercession. To God for Israel. In this case, Elijah was making intercession to God against Israel. But there, we see intercessions made by men of God. We see also that the Holy Spirit makes intercessions in Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we shall pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, as far as Christ, he makes intercession for us. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He maketh intercession for us. Well, the context is here, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. He makes intercession for the believers. What does he do? What intercession is he making? Well, the area of daily sins. When you and I sin, and we recognize our sin through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and we come before him, and we claim 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins. We know that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ is interceding on our behalf before the Father. This intercession is not an atonement, though. The atonement has already been accomplished. He intercedes to restore us to fellowship, to restore us to that sanctification that we had before. Not the positional sanctification that happened the moment of our salvation, but the practical, personal, ongoing sanctification. So for the believer, He advocates for us. Take a look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Here we do not see the word intercession or interceder, but we see a different word being used here. But it gives us another. It gives us more information as far as what Christ is doing for us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is only two verses following 1 John 1, 9. We have an advocate with the Father. See, the Father has a duty to lay down justice. And that's where the Son, he's the one that says, Father, I've paid for that person's sins. And they've come seeking forgiveness. Can we restore them to fellowship? Can we restore them can we cleanse those sins? Not to give them salvation back, but to restore them to fellowship. We also see that he intercedes for unbelievers. So that was for the believer. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Notice there in verse 25, where it says here, wherefore he's able also to save them to the uttermost. Save them. That's where he intercedes on the behalf of the unbeliever, and that is when he will apply the already established atonement, where he's already paid for the sins of the world, but he will atone. He will take that atonement. He's not dying again, but he'll take that, and he will apply it to those who come to God by faith. So there's no ongoing atonement, but when a person comes, the atonement's been paid, but he brings before the Father, he intercedes, and he says, this one has come. They've repented of their sins, they've put their trust in me, and they are given that stamp that their sins have been atoned for. Going back to just one last thought here from 1 Timothy chapter 4. When we were reading this, another thought came to my mind here this evening. You know, I read that quote from Ellen G. White about hell. She knew the faith. She knew the way of salvation. But it rankled her. She did not like it. Just give me 1 minute to find the exact spot. The theory of eternal torment is one of the false doctrines that constitute the one of abomination of Babylon. Never mind. That didn't quite. 1 second. Okay, never mind. I misread something there earlier. But you notice there where she says how repugnant to every emotion of love and mercy and to our sense of justice. We see in chapter 4, verse 2 of 1 Timothy, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. She had heard the truth, and yet because it upset her sensibilities, she was willing to. Her conscience was seared, and she was willing to put her faith on a different platform, not the platform of grace, not the platform of of faith, as the scripture lays it out. Okay, well, we'll end with those thoughts, and hope you understand the difference between the atonement, where someone has paid the penalty, and then the intercession, the ongoing interceding on our behalf. Let's close the word of prayer. Dear Father, we come before you. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you that Christ died once for our sins. Lord, that so that we can have a home in heaven, so that our sins could be covered, so our sins could be paid for, so that our sins could be atoned, so that we could be reconciled to the Father. Lord, we thank you that as a believer, we have a heavenly high priest, Lord, who understands our infirmities, as the scripture says. Lord, we thank you that he intercedes on our behalf. Lord, he comes before you as Lord, as the one that redeemed us, as the one that atoned for our sins. Lord, we thank you for that. Pray that Lord, you'd help us to be able to witness to those that do not know the truth, and Lord, that we would be able to have clear testimony from your word that we can show them the way of salvation. Go before us as we spend time in prayer now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Got some prayer sheets at the